Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8, follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel, you know that we've been looking at a very important section in this Gospel. Mark has recorded for us from the words of his mentor Peter some 2 years' worth of evidence that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. The promised Messiah, the Old Testament authors prophesied about, the incarnate Son of God, and the evidence has been indisputable. Witnesses claimed that Jesus taught as no man had ever taught before. He performed miracles demonstrating his power and control over nature and sickness and Satan and death. But despite the fact that no one ever disputed anything Jesus ever did, when he explained to them that he is the only source of eternal life, the majority of those who had witnessed those many miracles stopped following him. Now, the Jews, as you know, woke up every day of their life praying that perhaps that would be the day that Messiah would come to deliver them from the rule of Rome and establish them, reestablish them as the rightful ruler of the world, as the chosen people of God. And so after 400 silent years, John the Baptizer shows up, preaching in the wilderness that the Messiah has finally arrived. And that the kingdom of God was at hand. He introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of Jew and Gentile alike. Well, Jesus shows up, fulfilling the very prophecies of the Old Testament, demonstrating that he is in fact the promised Messiah, but the people, his own people, reject him. The question you have to ask at this point in the text is, how is this possible? How is it possible? Jesus, God incarnate, is in their midst. How is it possible that they can't get this? How can they wait every day for centuries for Messiah to come? Jesus shows up, demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God and that he is the promised Messiah, and the very people he has come to reject him. Well, to answer that question, Mark begins to describe for us spiritual blindness. Everyone born of man and woman begins life spiritually dead and therefore spiritually blind, totally incapable of comprehending and accepting spiritual truth. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where he writes, "A natural man, an unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. They can only be understood spiritually." Some, we learn, are permanently spiritually blind and will never in this lifetime accept the truth of the Word of God. others, by the grace of God, are enabled in time to comprehend and accept that they are sinners, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. These are the ones who, by God's grace, are only spiritually blind temporarily. And you'll remember that for those who are temporarily spiritually blind, they receive spiritual sight at the moment of salvation, and that sight gradually improves over time as they study the Word of God and they apply its truth to their lives. Now, in the context here, the religious leaders represented those who are spiritually blind permanently. They demand from Jesus, God incarnate, a sign out of heaven, because for them every other miracle Jesus has performed isn't enough for them to believe that He's the promised Messiah. You'll remember that Satan did a similar thing when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. In response to the religious leaders' demands, you'll remember that Jesus turns His back on them and leaves them behind, confirming them permanently in the darkness of their spiritual blindness. The disciples, in forgetting that Jesus, the one who had just miraculously fed some 25,000 plus Jews, and then wondering how they could possibly find enough food to feed another 20,000 Gentiles, they represent those who are temporarily spiritually blind. You'll remember that when Jesus began judging those rejecting Him by teaching them in parables, He explained to the disciples the difference between those who are permanently spiritually blind and those who are temporarily spiritually blind. He said to them in Mark 4, verse 11, "To you, the disciples, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." In other words, God, by grace, had enabled them to understand such spiritual truth as the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside, He said, get everything in parables. Those who are outside are the ones who are permanently spiritually blind. Now, to illustrate the progression of spiritual sight for those who are temporarily spiritually blind, we looked last time at this very unique miracle where Jesus gave sight to a blind man progressively. Jesus gave him sight, but the man could only see dimly. Jesus then touched him again, and his sight was restored perfectly. Now, we know that every other time Jesus healed someone, He healed them instantly and perfectly and completely, which tells us that He did what He did for a reason. And the reason was to demonstrate that while true followers of Jesus Christ are given the ability to comprehend spiritual truth at the moment of salvation, that sight increases as we grow in our relationship with God through the study of the Word of God, as I said just a moment ago. And see, all of this explains why those rejecting Jesus reject Him. They're dead. They're spiritually blind. And why the disciples sometimes understood spiritual truth, but other times they act as if they're spiritually blind. Now understand, the 12 did believe that Jesus was the Messiah from the moment that they met Him. In other words, the Holy Spirit enabled them to understand that Jesus was the promised one. John 1:41, after Andrew met Jesus, he told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael said in John 1:49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Those are demonstrations of spiritual sight. The disciples understood the ministry of John the Baptizer and believed him when he came preaching that men should repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand and the King had arrived. When Jesus walked on the water and instantly calmed the violent storm in Mark 6:45 through 52, they responded by worshiping Him and saying, "You are certainly God's Son, Matthew 14:33. The following day, when the majority of Jesus' followers deserted Him in John 6:66, Peter, speaking for the others, said, "We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." John 6:69. But they did not understand that fully. And they would not understand that fully until after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, when He then sent the Holy Spirit back to permanently indwell all true followers of Jesus Christ and enable them to comprehend biblical truth. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, everything is about to change. We are now at the midpoint of Mark's gospel. This is the turning point in His gospel. The focus of Jesus' training of the 12 is going to change from a focus on their ministry to His death, now only 6+ months away. You'll remember that for the past several months, Jesus had turned His back on His beloved Galilee and entered Gentile territory, mostly for the purpose of spending concentrated time in the training of His men. It's in our passage for this morning that we're going to see what is in essence their final exam. They're going to pass that exam, and they're going to fail that exam, all at the same time. We're going to see the heavenly words of Peter, and then mere moments later, human wisdom, well-meaning, albeit profoundly foolish words, demonstrating yet again the incomplete spiritual sight of the disciples. In just a matter of moments, we're going to hear the most glorious truth ever uttered and the most profound heresy from the very same mouth. And so get this. Just as the healing of the blind man is an illustration of the progressive sight of those who are temporarily spiritually blind, Peter is going to provide for us another example of the progressive sight of those who have been enabled to see spiritual truth, but which sight will continue to improve. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at the text. Here's our outline. 2 points, very simply. Heavenly words. Secondly, human wisdom. Heavenly words and human wisdom. First, heavenly words. Look at verse 27. Jesus went out, along with His disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus went out, telling us that Jesus is the focus here, along with His disciples, telling us that they are the secondary focus here. Jesus is leaving Bethsaida, near the northeastern top of the Sea of Galilee, with only His men. They are traveling north, following the course of the Jordan River, until they arrived at the villages in the region of Caesarea Philippi, some 25 miles north of Bethsaida. Caesarea Philippi was a beautiful area located at the easternmost point of the four sources of the Jordan River, where a large spring rushes out from a wide and large cavern at the foot of Mount Hermon. Herod the Great had erected a magnificent temple at the foot of Mount Hermon in honor of the Roman Emperor Augustus. Philip the Tetrarch, as ruler of the area, had enlarged the city and renamed it Caesarea, also in honor of the emperor. But to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, he attached his own name to it, Caesarea Philippi, literally Caesarea, the one of Philip. It was a Roman city dominated by the spirit of paganism. The primary false god worshipped by the pagans here was a Greek flute-playing false god named Pan. Now, the text doesn't say that Jesus and his men entered the villages surrounding that city, but rather that they arrived in that area. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus, as he often did, spent some time alone in prayer when his disciples join him. They then leave that place, that unnamed specific place, verse 27, and on the way, and apparently they are traveling north through that region, on the way, as they were walking, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Again, Jesus is traveling in this Gentile region to get some final secluded time with his men outside the pressing crowds and the religious leaders and the threat of Herod Antipas. Now, what this is, as I said, is the final exam consisting of just two questions covering the 2 years of personal training the 12 had been a part of. First, what Jesus wants to know here is what the general population thinks about him. What's their opinion of him? He knows what the religious leaders think about him. They've stated that plainly. He's turned his back on them. He also knows what the general population thinks. But what he's doing is setting up the contrast between the inadequacy of those views with what his men had concluded. The tense in the Greek here is imperfect, telling us that Jesus kept questioning them. He kept asking them questions along this line. What he wants is for them to express just how deeply the prevailing attitude of the questioning multitudes had impacted their own thinking. Verse 28, they told him. That tells us that apparently several of the 12 weighed in with answers. Verse 28, they told him, saying, "Son John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." Some, perhaps following the lead of Herod Antipas, believed that Jesus was John the Baptizer, actually raised from the dead. We read about that back in Mark 6, 14 through 16. Still others believed that Jesus was Elijah. According to Malachi 4, verse 5, God promised to send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Still others believed that he was just one of the prophets. Matthew specifically mentions the prophet Jeremiah. Jewish tradition taught that Jeremiah would return with the Ark of the Covenant at the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Now, do not miss what the 12 are saying here. The majority of the multitudes believed that he was simply a prophet, one sent from God, not the Messiah, and certainly not God incarnate himself. And as we've learned, the only possible reason for that conclusion based on the daily displays of deity was that they were all spiritually dead and therefore spiritually blind. The major stumbling block for them was the fact that Jesus had not yet rallied the people together to overthrow the Roman government. In other words, despite what the Old Testament said, they could not comprehend a Messiah without a physical kingdom. The only way to establish a physical kingdom was to overthrow the current kingdom of Rome. In their minds, because Jesus did not incite the people to revolt against Rome, well, then he could not be the Messiah. So get this. The average man on the street was impressed with his prophetic character, but they did not view him as Messiah and certainly not as the incarnate Son of God. He was godly, yes. He had some divine power, yes. He was kind to those people the religious leaders considered to be detestable,
But he was not the Son of God.
And what you cannot miss here is that this is exactly what most people believe about Jesus Christ today. Everyone has an opinion. He was a great teacher. He was a messenger of God. He did some pretty neat tricks. He preached peace and love. But see, it all falls short of who Jesus really is. But that is the typical, default, only possible assessment of spiritually blind men. Verse 29. Without any comment, Jesus continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, the first question sought to gain the disciples' assessment of the public's opinion about Jesus' identity. The second question zeroed in on the divine truth about who he truly is. Now, do not miss the fact that this is the single most important question every single man ever born of man and woman will have to answer. Who do you believe Jesus to be? And the reason this is the most important question is because the answer determines where a person will spend all of eternity. For those who get the answer wrong by virtue of their words and their life, they will spend eternity in hell. For those who get the answer correct by virtue of their words and their life, they will spend eternity in heaven with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, looking at that for a moment, the Greek emphasizes the pronoun he, telling us that, again, the emphasis is on Jesus driving the discussion here. The you is also emphatic, telling us that this time he was interested in only their assessment. The conjunction but highlights their assessment in contrast to the public's prevailing opinion. The word say is present tense, telling us that Jesus is asking them to repeat what they had already concluded and had been saying among themselves. By asking them who they have said that he is, asks them to identify his person, not what he did, but rather who he really was. Up until this point, Jesus had not asked this question. His approach had been to demonstrate his deity so that his identity would be obvious to those with spiritual eyes to see. But now the time had come to lead them to a positive declaration of their God-enabled faith. Their answer would be the crucial one in this two-question examination. And what Jesus wants is for them to articulate the conclusion of their heart and their devotion. Now, this is interesting in that you will remember that the disciples' understanding of the Messiah was no different than any other Jew at that time. They understood that if Jesus was the Messiah, then as John said, the kingdom was at hand. And for there to be a kingdom of God on earth, the current kingdom of Rome would have to be overthrown, and that's what they expected to happen one way or another. The longer Jesus went without standing against Rome, and now with the religious leaders rejecting him and the majority of the people leaving him, the 12 had to be very confused. The point is, every Jew had a preconceived idea based on a less than complete understanding of the Old Testament passages concerning the Messiah and the kingdom. You'll remember that John the Baptizer didn't understand this either. We learn from Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples who said to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" In other words, John says, look, I told the world that the kingdom was at hand. When's it going to begin? Well, to answer John, Jesus sent word back to him, telling him that he was demonstrating all of the prophesied credentials of the Messiah on a daily basis. You'll remember that the 11, after Jesus had risen from the dead, still had questions. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" And so Jesus asks the disciples the most important question in life. And he receives an answer, the only possible correct answer that there is. Verse 29. "Who do you say that I am?" He could have asked the question this way. "Have you seen the truth yet? Do you finally understand? Do you see who I am? Have you finally perceived my identity? Or am I still just a dim, blurry, walking tree to you?" In short, this one question brings every preceding miracle, every preceding discussion they had ever witnessed to a razor-sharp focus. Verse 29, "Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. Now, this is the first time that Peter appears as the spokesman for the 12 in Mark's gospel. Only twice before has Peter even been named in this gospel, back in chapter 3, verse 16 and 5, verse 37. No doubt an indication of his humility in recounting these stories to Mark. Only twice before do we see Peter act as the spokesman for the other disciples, once in Luke 8:45, and then John 6:68. But from this point on, Peter becomes the unofficial spokesman due to his outspoken personality. At this point, at least 11 of the 12 believe what Peter has said to be true. You'll remember that Judas had not yet exposed himself as the traitor that he was. Matthew's gospel gives us the fuller account, telling us that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Look in Matthew chapter 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 17, for the rest of the story. Now, Mark doesn't tell us about the joy Jesus expresses over Peter's correct answer, and no doubt, again, due to humility on Peter's part. Look at verse 17. Oh, 16. "Simon Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus," verse 17, said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you." Now, don't miss that. That's key. Jesus says, "You, Peter, did not come up with that truth on your own. Rather, my Father, who is in heaven, opened your spiritual eyes and ears to comprehend who I truly am." And based on what God enabled Peter to understand, then verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, in the Greek, little rock. You're just a little rock. And upon this rock, major rock, what's the rock? The confession. Upon this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In other words, the purity and the stability of the church stands strong as long as it is committed to this foundational and fundamental acknowledgement of the deity and lordship of Jesus. And do not forget, as the Roman Catholics do, that Peter is not the issue here. He's not the focus here. Rather, the rock-solid confession Peter makes as given to him by God, that's the issue here. Now go back to Mark chapter 8. Look at this heavenly confession that Peter makes here, verse 29. You are the Christ, adding Matthew's account, the Son of the living God. The you is emphatic. You alone. By calling Jesus the Christ, understand he's not giving him his second name. Jesus is God's incarnate human name. Christ is his title. Don't forget that. Christ is his divine title. The title Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah, and it means literally anointed one. And so what God enables Peter to say here is that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one Israel had been waiting for since the time of David, and even before that, since Genesis chapter 3. A superhuman leader who would overthrow Israel's enemies and regather God's chosen people from the four corners of the world and make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God on earth. By the way, this is the first occurrence of the term the Christ in Mark's gospel as a specific messianic title. Now, Peter said it, but guess what? They all believed it. And they had believed it for some time. You remember in particular some of them, such as Simon the Zealot and Judas, hung everything on the political hopes this Messiah belief inspired. And so taking Mark and Matthew together, Peter is saying, you are both the promised anointed one of God, prophesied from the very beginning, from the third chapter of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, the promised Son come to save His people from their sins, and you are also the incarnate Son of God, the sovereign ruler of all that exists. And understand, when Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he does not mean that God gave Peter the words, but rather that God enabled Peter to understand and comprehend and accept all that those words entailed. Well, having responded with the correct answer, heavenly words, Jesus instantly turns to the 12, verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. You got it right. Don't say anything now to anyone about this. Now that's a very kind translation of a very stern rebuke. The Greek term for warned is typically translated as to charge or to censure or to rebuke. In fact, it's interesting to note that it occurs 29 times in the New Testament, and all but 5 times it is translated rebuke in the King James translation. The idea here is that should the 12 disobey his order, they would receive a very severe rebuke from the one they had just confessed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, why does Jesus give them this order? Well, for them to go out and tell the world that Jesus was the long-awaited promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about, that would stir the Jews up into a political frenzy, expecting Jesus to lead them against Rome. And of course, that was not the purpose of Jesus the Messiah coming to earth the first time. Beyond that, until Jesus died to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe and rise from the dead, the 11 were not yet qualified to proclaim the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, the 11 now clearly see who Jesus is, but they do not yet see enough to explain how he will fulfill his divine message as the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, his messianic mission could not yet be rightly understood apart from the work that would take place on the cross. Only when they understood the relationship between his suffering and his glory would they be qualified to proclaim him adequately as the Messiah. Now, given their understanding of the role of Messiah as the ruler and the deliverer, what Jesus was about to say in response to Peter's confession would be absolutely shocking to them. Verse 31, and he began to teach them. Again, the language is instructive here. That word "began" signals a definite turning point in his teaching. The words "to teach" is present tense, telling us that Jesus now begins to teach this new truth on an ongoing basis. This is the new lesson. This is the new message. And what is this new truth? Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, Peter just identified Jesus as the Christ, but Jesus uses his own favorite designation of himself, the Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, is a name Jesus used of himself more than 80 times in the Gospels. It speaks both of his divine messiahship out of Daniel 7:13 and then again in Acts 7:56, and his humanity. It's the perfect title for the incarnate Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. And on the basis of Daniel 7:13, it was a recognized messianic title in rabbinical literature. And most likely, Jesus preferred that title because it had no connection with political implications. It more clearly tied to his emphasis as the suffering servant, which has not been really mentioned up to this point, but which from this point on will now become the major focus of the rest of this gospel. Notice, if you will, that Jesus uses the word "must." Did you catch that? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He uses that word "must" to explain the irrevocable will of God, that even though he is truly the Messiah, he must suffer. And this is something, given Peter's understanding of Messiah, would have shocked him no different than the rest of the 12. But as Peter and the disciples would learn, and we now know so well, from the perspective of God, there could be no redemption of sinful man without the Son of Man suffering. From the human standpoint, his sufferings would be the inevitable result of his rejection by the Jewish leaders and the people. The fact that he would suffer many things speaks of the different ways both the general population and the religious leaders hurt him. Verse 31, he continues, and be rejected by the elders. To be rejected speaks of the unjust trials in which he would be examined and found guilty, even though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. But because he did not meet its unbiblical standards for Messiah, the Sanhedrin, as a definite act, would reject him. The Sanhedrin, you'll recall, was the ruling body of religious leaders like our Supreme Court. The fact that Mark says the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes speaks of the fact that each of these three groups making up the Sanhedrin was equally guilty of rejecting Jesus. The elders, they were the influential lay leaders of the nation who were members of the court. This is the only time they are ever mentioned first. Verse 31, and the chief priest. The chief priests included the official high priest and any ex-high priests. They were Sadducees and the most influential members of the court. Verse 31 again, and the scribes, mostly Pharisees, were the professional interpreters of the Mosaic law. They were the religious legal attorneys. They were the guardians of the man-made rabbinical tradition. And you might remember that had the Sanhedrin not persisted in its absolute rejection of Jesus, Pilate would not have crucified Jesus. Verse 31, he continues, and be killed. I will suffer, I'll be rejected, and be killed. In other words, Jesus very clearly understands that he is about to die a very violent death. Notice that he says nothing about its timing. Now only 6 months away. He says nothing about the mediatorial purpose for his death. The 11 are not yet ready for that lesson. And then he adds, look at this, the most important part of this new teaching. And after 3 days, rise again. Remember, Jesus could have died to pay for the sins of all who would believe, but had he not risen from the dead, thereby conquering death, we could never conquer death. The resurrection is crucial. So this is really the key element of this new teaching. But so devastated are the 11 that they do not even hear this part of his explanation. In fact, even though this key piece of the lesson is always included when Jesus talks about his death and burial, his death is so incomprehensible to his disciples that they don't ever really understand it until they meet with Jesus in the upper room following his resurrection. Now, they knew and believed in a resurrection at the last day. But the thought of Messiah's death and resurrection, that was literally incomprehensible to them. By the way, just a technical note here, both the Septuagint and the later Greek writers show that phrase after 3 days and on the third day, as Matthew and Luke record it, had the same identical meaning. It was understood to be the same exact thing. Now look at verse 32 again. And he was stating the matter plainly. That's interesting. Understand, following the confession of Peter, the words Jesus had just said and continued to speak about was stated as clearly as could possibly be said. Was Mark there? No. Who is telling him this? Peter. He's saying Jesus made this as clear as possibly could be stated. These words are found here only, they're found only here in Mark, telling us that Peter was clear about the fact that Jesus was clear. And the grammar here, the imperfect tense, tells us that Jesus continued to explain these things to the 12. He literally repeated them and explained them clearly. In fact, the word plainly, used only here in the Synoptic Gospels, is a noun with the basic meaning of freedom of speech or the liberty to speak out. In other words, he could not have explained this any more clearly than he does. And by the way, had it not been for the false teaching of the religious leaders of Israel, the 12 would have instantly understood what Jesus was saying because everything he said was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Psalms such as Psalm 16, verse 10, chapter 22, verse 1, verses 7 and 8, verses 16 through 18, chapter 69, verse 21, Isaiah 50, verse 6, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, chapter 12, verse 10, and then especially Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12, which was prophesied some 7 centuries before regarding Christ's suffering. And so the words Peter speaks are heavenly words, which leads us to our second and final main point, human wisdom. Now understand, the new lesson on the suffering and death are so shocking that, as I said, they totally missed the part about the resurrection. Nevertheless, out of the very same mouth that those heavenly inspired words came, come some of the most foolish words ever spoken, verse 32. And Peter took him, that's Jesus, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him as if he were a parent with a little child. As incomprehensible as Jesus' words were, Peter's actions, given his confession that Jesus was the Messiah and God incarnate, were even more incomprehensible. No doubt Peter was motivated by his love for Jesus, and yet you cannot call Jesus God and then turn around and rebuke him for being wrong. Nevertheless, Peter literally pulls Jesus aside physically from the others. Matthew tells us in Matthew 16, 22 that Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, don't miss the words that he uses. He's calling him God and then telling God no. And then he calls him master of all that exists and adds, "This shall never happen to you." Notice that Mark tells us that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. In other words, Jesus graciously cuts Peter's arrogant rebuke short with the most severe response possible. Verse 33, "But turning around and seeing his disciples," that tells us that Jesus understood that Peter was again articulating something that they all believed. And so Jesus turns to face them so that they can hear that the rebuke is for them as well. By the way, it's interesting to note that Mark does not record Jesus' approval of Peter's heavenly words, as I said earlier, but he does record Jesus' rebuke of Peter, and that, of course, shows us both the humility and the integrity of Peter. Verse 33, "He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Jesus said similar words to Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Here, however, Jesus doesn't tell Peter to go away, but rather to get out of the way. Because as Matthew 16:23 tells us, Peter was trying to be a stumbling block. He was, with his words, being a stumbling block to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand what's happening here. Don't get this messed up. Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. He's not calling Peter Satan. Rather, he is implying that Peter was being used by Satan to try and stop Jesus from carrying out the eternal will of God. In other words, Peter is not being controlled by Satan. He is not possessed by Satan, but he is being influenced by Satan in that he is promoting his own will over the Father's will, which is exactly what Jesus said, verse 33, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests." To set his mind is to insist on his will over God's will. In his own human wisdom, he believed that he was protecting Jesus by demanding that Jesus disobey the Father. I wonder how often in the years before his death that Peter fell to his knees in gratitude that Jesus rebuked him rather than listened to him. In essence, Peter was asking Jesus to forgo the cross, which of course would have doomed Peter and every other human being to hell for all of eternity. He was ignorantly, foolishly believing in his human wisdom, that he knew what was best, and in so doing, he sought to promote his will over God's will. Now, you should know that in time, the spiritual eyesight of Peter improved greatly. Here in our text, he could see only dimly. But later, as he was approaching the end of his life, writing to believers in Asia Minor, Peter explained the glorious significance and importance of the crucifixion. He writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What the disciples considered to be the worst possible news on that day was in reality the greatest news the world has ever received. What Jesus began to teach them that day were the essential elements of the gospel, the good news. It was the eternal, perfect will of the Father that the Son should suffer and that the Son should die to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe, but then rise from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we might be able to do the same. His confession is magnificent. Should be, it came from God. His follow-up confession was tragic. And yet, when we think of our sin against a perfect, holy God, we should be reminded that He shouldn't have died for me. I'm not worth it. But he chose to do that. Now, one last thought here. lest we be too critical of Peter. He couldn't see clearly yet. He could see, but not clearly, and he would have some eye problems repeatedly until the end. We have no excuse, because we have the rest of the story. And so just understand this. We do the very same thing Peter did. Every single time we acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord and the ruler of all that exists, and then turn right around and ignore what he's told us. Let's not be too hard on Peter. Let's be a little harder on ourselves. Put this all into perspective. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. What a wonderful story. We're so grateful that we have your precious word so that we can understand more fully these glorious truths. Take what we have learned this day, apply it in each life as need be, uniquely for each individual, so that through the understanding and application of what we have been reminded of this day, we will be quick to live for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.